Christ-centered, because the gospel is about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Messiah Jesus is the completion of Israel's story. He fulfills all that has gone before in those Hebrew scriptures. And because of that, he is Lord and Savior of the world, of all nations. Secondly, the gospel is soteriological. That sounds really quite weird, but this comes from the Greek word soteria, meaning salvation. This message, this gospel, is about salvation. It's a saving story, the story of Jesus. The gospel has to do with the saving purposes of the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's bound up in the saving events of the cross and the resurrection. And the saving effects of this good news are both cosmic, because God's interested in, and his redeeming power and the gospel's effect will, it'll be cosmic. He's about the reconciliation of all things. And it's personal and it's individual. And then thirdly, it's eschatological. And if you don't know what that word means, don't worry. It's not the end of the world. This has to do with the kingdom. This gospel that we've been thinking about these weeks has to do with the kingdom of God and the announcement that in Jesus, that kingdom has broken into this world. And so men and women and young people are now called to live under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth when the King Jesus returns. But that great future hope impacts our present. So now, in this day, we bring hope and we share good news. We plant our mustard seeds, and by our words and actions, we set up signposts to that kingdom which is to come, that reality which will be when Christ returns. And fourthly, this gospel has an ecclesial dimension to it. Ecclesia is about the church. It has a church dimension, because the gospel is about the creation of a new humanity. That's how Paul puts it when he writes to the Ephesians. When we surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are embraced into the people of God. And our fellowship with one another in the worldwide body of Christ should demonstrate a depth of love and unity that speaks to the wider world. And this isn't just a byproduct of the gospel. When you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you see that this being part of the people of God and being agents for God's love and God's peace and God's goodness and sharing this good news, this being a part of the people of God, this multicultural worldwide people, is part of the gospel, as far as Paul's concerned. But actually, I think we rather struggle to be the people of God, and we rather struggle with how the world should see us. And I came across this great quotation from Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary in India, and he came back to the UK, and he started to apply some of the thinking that was part and parcel of missionary life in India to secular Britain. And here's what he said about the church. It's a bit of a long quotation, but I think it really speaks into your theme today. He says this: "I've come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible? That people should come to believe that power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting that the only answer, the only means of interpretation of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." A congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. So he's saying that this congregation of people, we as a community here, we, in some important sense, are interpreting the gospel for the outside world. Question is, are you? By your community life. Well, I'm glad we read Romans 1. Thanks for doing that. And there's one little phrase in Romans 1 and in Romans 16 that I want to bring your attention to. And it's in verse 5. If you look at your Bibles again, Romans 1 verse 5 says, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you find it again in Romans 16, very end of the book, chapter 16, verse 25, that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. All right. The last word in terms of summing up what this gospel is about is transformational. This gospel is transformational as far as Paul's concerned and the rest of the Bible's concerned. It's transformational. And you find that when you open up Isaiah, where you have Isaiah talking about good news and gospel. It's transformational there. It's transformational here. The gospel has power. Paul writes to the Romans later on in chapter 1, very well-known verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. But for Paul, it's not just a matter of believing. It's a matter of believing and living the gospel. And the living the gospel bit comes very much in that phrase, the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. And actually, I think this is a very good definition of Paul's missionary life, his ministry. This is what it was all about for him. And the importance of the phrase and the theology behind it is illustrated by the fact that it brackets this great letter to the Romans, chapter 1, chapter 16. Same phrase, bracketing the gospel, bracketing that letter. So for Paul, the gospel has a non-negotiable life transformational character thing going on about it. So the faith by which we are saved must demonstrate its reality and its authenticity in our transformed lives of obedience. The gospel, if it's truly something that has gripped our lives and we have responded to it, must somehow be working itself out and be seen in the way that we live. But in too many places in the evangelical world and in many churches, we emphasize our words and our believing, but we fail in our actions and in our living. And when the world around us looks at our lives and doesn't see the gospel fleshed out, they don't want to listen to our words. People today will only listen to us when they see the benefit or see the transformational evidence of this gospel in our lives. Another author, Chris Wright, has said this, looking around the world church. All over the world, there are people who call themselves believers and evangelicals, but whose actual lives are indistinguishable from the culture around them. Whether in terms of moral standards, social and political prejudices, and actual behavior. They are, he goes on to say, in the biblical sense, a scandal, a stumbling block that hinders others considering the claims of Christ. This failure to live the gospel, this profound disconnect between words and what we say we believe, and how we actually live and what the world sees, it's a stumbling block. And this failure is a failure in discipleship. And one of the ways I think that can help us recapture a proper biblical integration between our believing and our living is to look at the shape that our discipleship should take. And I think the best place to do that is to go to the Gospels. And we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. And would you turn to Matthew's Gospel? I don't think I should ask our anaesthetist to come up and read again. I'm sure you'd be game for it, but I'll do it. If you look at Matthew 5, first of all, let's just come briefly into Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then flick on over to chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. So from Romans, we come to Matthew. But before we actually get into some of those verses, have a look at this marvelous painting. Here's... You can see most of it there. Caravaggio's painting of the calling of St. Matthew. Here's Jesus. You can just about see him on your right. And he has entered this dark room. And there's something sudden about his entrance. And you can see, if you could see the full painting in its full glory, you'd see that the light isn't coming in from the window. The light is coming in the direction of Jesus. He brings this light into the room. And the guys on your left, they're in the darkness, and they're not a bit interested, the guys further on. You can see one guy way over there on your left, his head still down. He's looking at the money on the table. But Jesus' finger's pointing, and, well, there is some debate with art critics or historians. Who is Matthew in this picture? But we're not going to get in there. I think Matthew's the guy with the beard. There's three guys on the other side of that table, and the guy in the middle with a beard, I reckon that's Matthew. And Jesus is pointing to Matthew. And Matthew, he can't quite believe it. He's still got a hand, if you could see it. He's still got a hand on the money on the table. He's unsure about what this could mean. But he hears Jesus' words, he's captivated by Jesus, and his life is turned around. And Matthew 9, verse 9, which you've just read, tells us he rose and followed. He got up and followed. Now, the brevity of that little verse, Matthew 9, verse 9, needs to be pondered, because verse 9, it's describing a radical break from the past in Matthew's life. He rose, or he got up, isn't just telling us he took a break from sitting down and he stood up. No, it's about a complete reorientation of this man's life. So, in following Jesus. So once we give our lives completely to God, there's a redirection. There's something new that happens. Andrew read from 2 Corinthians 5 earlier about a new creation. This is what's happening in this little verse in Matthew 9, verse 9. There's something really radical happening here. There's a new direction taken in Matthew's life. A former OMF missionary, Dennis Lennon, who's in glory now, he was talking about what happens when you give yourself completely to God. And he put it like this. He said, bolt the back doors, leave yourself no way out, blow up your bridges and burn your boats, accept no calls from the old rituals. Congratulations, open the champagne. There's something new, something powerfully different in this following of Jesus. So Jesus not only takes people as they are, and that's fantastic, he does that, but he takes us so that he can make us what we ought to be. He sets us in a different direction. So the point here is that new life in Jesus brings transformation and new direction in our living. And Matthew, very helpfully, unpacks this thing about discipleship and what does it mean to follow Jesus. This is one of his big themes all through his gospel. So what he wants to say, amongst other things, is that discipleship to Jesus is marked by ethical distinctiveness. There's something distinct about the way Jesus' followers live their lives. So how is this new direction, this ethically distinct life of discipleship to be lived? Well, what I want to do in finishing this talk this morning is to give you four discipleship doubles from Matthew's gospel that point the way to living the gospel. So what are these discipleship doubles? Well, the first one is there's a double priority in Matthew. A double priority in what I've put here in justice, righteousness, or righteousness, justice. The same Greek word translates both justice and righteousness. Both of these are kingdom priorities because justice, righteousness brings together faith and action. Jesus' disciples need to walk the talk, not just talk the talk. Look at chapter 7 in Matthew, verse 21. Here's a verse for thinking about how we should be living the gospel. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, experiencing and receiving the gift of righteousness from God should lead to practicing justice in relation to others. Let me tell you a story about a man called Raymond Fung. Raymond Fung was an industrial evangelist in Hong Kong some years ago. And he got to know a textile worker in his early 40s. And at Raymond Fung's invitation, this textile worker came to church one Sunday at the cost of a day's wages. And after the service, they went to lunch. And the worker said to Raymond Fung, well, the sermon hit me. The sermon had been about sin. And this textile worker, he said, you know, what the preacher said is true of me. Laziness, a violent temper, addiction to cheap entertainment. I guess he was talking about me. And Raymond Fung continues. He says, I held my breath, trying to keep down my excitement. Had the message of the gospel gotten through, I wondered. The textile worker went on to say, but nothing was said about my boss. Nothing about how he employs child laborers, how he doesn't give us legally required holidays, how he puts on false labels, how he forces us to do overtime. My friend, said Raymond Fung, the textile worker, agreed that he was a sinner. He heard that message and sensed its validity. And yet he rejected the message of the very church that provided the diagnosis. He rejected the message because he sensed its incompleteness. It spoke to his sinfulness, but not to his sinned againstness. There's a lot to ponder in that testimony, and that testimony could be replicated many times across the world. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for people to be righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that justice will be done for the poor. That's the message of Matthew. Are we living the gospel in that respect? Well, secondly, not just a double priority, but Matthew says there's a double instruction involved in our discipleship. And here he brings together, I think, the great commandment, love your neighbor, and the great commission, go and make disciples of all nations. The one without the other is unthinkable. If we want to get a whole Bible perspective on living the gospel, then we need to pay attention to the whole Bible and to all the instructions that Jesus gives. The commandment and the commission, they're not identical, but they do intersect. And they help us to see that, you know, loving our neighbor is not just about loving their soul. It's about loving their soul, loving their body, and taking into consideration the context and the community in which they live. Loving our neighbor is loving our neighbor in their totality, where they're at. Matthew's gospel puts a lot of emphasis on the fact that our ethical distinctiveness as followers of Jesus is shaped by love. Love that transcends boundaries. Love God, love neighbor, and, says Matthew, love your enemies. That's a very radical thing. Difficult thing. Difficult thing in this world, difficult thing in Matthew's world, really difficult thing for the early church, but one of the things that marked out the followers of Jesus in living the gospel. They loved their enemies. Listen to this. This is a very interesting book. The Rise of Christianity, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries by Rodney Stark. He's a professor of sociology and comparative religion at the University of Washington. And he talks about the early church and the impact it made on society. He says this: perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of family and tribe. That it must extend to all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quotation from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Indeed, love and charity must even extend beyond the Christian community. And he quotes Bishop Cyprian's instructions to his congregation in his Carthaginian flock at a time of great turmoil. Cyprian said this to his congregation, that there's nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people with the due attentions of love, but that one might become perfect who should do something more than heathen men or publicans. One who, overcoming evil with good and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, should love his enemies as well. Thus, the good was done to all men, not merely to the household of faith. This was revolutionary stuff. Indeed, it was the cultural basis for the revitalization of a Roman world groaning under a host of miseries. When God's people have acted in that kind of, with that revolutionary kind of love, demonstrating a love that crosses and transcends boundaries, stuff happens. Well, as well as a double priority and a double instruction, discipleship in Matthew has a double direction. There is in Matthew's gospel, if you take the time to read it through and think about this theme of discipleship, there is something centrifugal going on and something centripetal going on. There's a move inwards towards the center, a concern for community and character, and then there's a move outwards to engage with the world. Now, in evangelical church circles, we tend to emphasize the go, the centripetal aspect of, or sorry, the centrifugal, or am I getting it mixed up? We emphasize the coming, the going out, the go of the Great Commission. That's because we're activists, and there's a place for action, there's a place for doing. But we forget that there's a calling to be part of the community of Jesus, where spiritual formation happens and Christ-like character is formed. And that's the theme of Matthew 19. And it's from that centripetal base of community that centrifugal mission and witness happens beyond, across the street, across the world. And that's why a number of theologians describe the church, the congregation, as a community of character. Because in these ways of interacting with one another, in these times of corporate worship, in our prayer, in our Bible study, in our witness together as a community of people, character is formed. There's spiritual depth that is reached. Being together is very important. When I was an evangelist in Northern Ireland, I used to meet people when doing door-to-door work and stuff, and people would say, oh, I believe that, but I don't have to go to church. I can sit in my kitchen and read my Bible. I'm okay. But actually, you're not okay. Being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is to be in relationship with him, but also to be in relationship with one another. Discipleship is relational. Being part of the people of God is important for our spiritual growth and depth, the formation of character, and the basis for fruitful engagement with the world around us. So in a sense, I know you covered the topic of mission a week or two ago, but mission is not primarily about going. It's not primarily about doing. The key to missional fruitfulness and to faithfully living the gospel comes from attention to our being. The missionary leader, E. Stanley Jones, he said this: most people do not break down from overwork, but from underbeing. Most people do not break down from overwork, but underbeing. Are you giving attention to your being, your relationship with God, relationship with one another? Because attention to being produces a distinctive kind of people, distinctive kind of character, a godliness, a Christ-likeness. Well, we better crack on. The fourth one is that in Matthew, his picture of discipleship also involves a double vocation. And those are the verses that we read, to be salt and light. Now, this is not a command from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, become salt and light. No, he says, you are salt and light. Be what you are. This is the way we're to live the gospel. And here again, there's an emphasis on being before doing. So as a church community, this double vocation, it should involve evangelism, and it should involve our action socially with the world around us. Salt and light in those verses bring together the totality of the church's mission. Evangelism, sharing verbally what the good news is all about, and getting involved, getting into the action in our local community and beyond. And these verses, they encourage us not just to be an inviting congregation, but to be an infiltrating congregation. To think about how that salt and how that light gets into all the areas of our lives and into the workplace tomorrow. But infiltration, of course, has to be accompanied by integrity. Integrity of life and authenticity of faith. when it comes to living the gospel, it's not words that lead the way. We bring ourselves to people. Our words and our deeds emerge from our persons, our character. There's a well-known Christian who died a few years ago. He wrote many books. A number of you will know of him, John Stott. And in his last sermon at a convention up in Keswick, he used these words from a book by a man called John Poulton. Stott said, "The most effective preaching comes from those who embody the things they're saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they are talking about. It's people who communicate primarily, not words or ideas. Authenticity gets across. Deep down, inside people, what communicates now is basically personal authenticity." And he went on to make the case for Christ-likeness. That's what that's about. Character that is being formed throughout our lives in the direction of Christ-likeness. So I would say to you today that the degree to which we are prepared to be like Jesus determines the extent to which we are prepared to live the gospel. The degree to which we're prepared to be like Jesus determines the extent to which we're prepared to live the gospel. I'm finished, but I want to finish with this challenge. I would like to buy about £3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, or contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray today that we would be captivated afresh by the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. That the wonder of this gospel would capture our hearts again. And that out of a sense of gratitude and wonder, we would live this gospel. And that by your Spirit, you would help us, enable us to integrate our being and our doing and our telling. And that, Lord, you would be at work in our lives as we say yes to your Holy Spirit, transforming us day by day, through all the experiences in the direction of Christ-likeness. We pray this in his name. Amen.